Well, this morning you may remember we were reading in Paul's writings in Romans and in Galatians and in 1 Timothy, and we were noticing the way that the Apostle Paul was consistently teaching the significance of the law, why the law was given, the limitations of the law and the functions of the law, and we noticed that the law was given in addition to the gospel because of sin. If there had been no sin, there would be no Ten Commandments, at least given in the way that in which we have them. Eight prohibitions, don't do this. And the apostle is very clear and, as I say, consistent concerning the place of the law. And that means that he is equally clear in his thinking in terms of the place of the gospel. The law is not contrary to the gospel. It doesn't undo the promises of God, but the law is not the gospel. And the gospel doesn't need the law in addition, and the law must never be brought in as an additional aid to the gospel. The law has a different function. It drives us to the gospel. And having driven us to Christ as our schoolmaster, there's a sense in which we leave the law there until those times when we, as saints who are also sinners, desire to fall back into sin, and then the law comes again and tells us, don't do that. And the law cannot pardon us, it cannot bring mercy, it cannot enable us to keep it. The law convicts of sin, it condemns sin, and it has a measure of power to restrain sin. But salvation comes through the gospel, not through the law. And sometimes we need simply to be reminded of that. The danger is that in addition to Christ, we will want to do other things. And this has always been the plague. And this has always been the destruction and a kind of a hindrance to the Christian faith. You will, if you know your church history, you will know that the great advances that have been made in Christian history, not only in times of revival, but in other times as well, have been times when the gospel has been clearly and freely preached. And one has only to look at Scottish church history, for example, as a cameo, a little picture of this great principle. The moment that you begin to engage in law preaching, you have a kind of decline in gospel preaching. And this is always a danger. Well, we're coming back this evening to the writings of the apostle, and we're going to look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Where the apostle tells us in these verses, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready, or I am eager, more than eager could be a translation of the word that he uses. He is proactive, he says, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, when we come to the writings of the apostle, there's no question whatsoever, as we've indicated to you on many occasions, there is no question that the apostle is the great theologian of the New Testament church. And the Jews even recognize the statute, the stature, and indeed the magnitude of the influence that Paul has in explaining and founding Christianity. Indeed, so much do the Jews who are not Christians, but who deny the gospel, so much do they recognize the importance of the Apostle Paul's writings, that some of them actually go as far as to say that the Apostle Paul actually invented Christianity. And there are Jewish rabbis, and I've heard them, and I've listened to them with great interest. And some of them will say, Jesus of Nazareth was a good Jewish rabbi. They believe in Jesus up to a point. And they recognize that he went about doing good and he seemed to be able to do very strange things. But it was within the confines of Judaism. And it was the apostles, especially this renegade Pharisee Paul, who actually made Jesus into God. And he made him into the Messiah. And the apostle Paul, so the argument goes, he teaches things about Christ that Christ never taught about himself. And that Paul has exaggerated the significance of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity, they say, was not founded by Christ. We know that they are wrong in that, but that's what they say, that Christianity actually was founded by the Apostle Paul, and to a lesser extent by the other apostles also. Now, it is easy to see why they would hold that particular view, because there's no question that the Apostle Paul is head and shoulders above the other apostles in terms of influence. He founded more churches than any other apostle. He traveled further than any other apostle. He suffered more according to the scriptural record than any other apostle. And he wrote at least 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. And if in fact the epistle to the Hebrews is to be attributed to the Apostle Paul, which some argue it is, and it may well be for all we know, I'm not arguing for or against, except that Paul doesn't claim authorship of Hebrews. But the point is this, that if in fact he wrote Hebrews, then he wrote 14, more than half of the books in the New Testament. And when we come to the content of these great epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, and when we come to the content of the sermons that he preached in Acts chapter 13 onwards, we find that Paul is the great theologian. He explains the gospel in a way that no other apostle even tries to explain the gospel. And so there is no question that Paul takes up the great themes of who Christ is and what Christ has done, the significance of Christ, and it is to Paul that we go for the highest and in many ways the final word on the person and the work of Christ. Now, I'm not just saying this on this particular Sabbath evening, you might say. I'm saying it because the Christian church has always recognized this. If you read the early church fathers, for example, the post and the pre-Nicene fathers, for example, you will find these apologists over the first 5 centuries of Christian history, those great men who contended for the faith against rampant and almost universal paganism, and they won through. If you read their writings and their sermons and the books that they wrote, you will find that they often did resort to the Apostle Paul. And when they were seeking to explain the Christian life and the experiences of the Christian life, you will find that they often went back to the book of Psalms, because there is a kind of instinct in the hearts of God's people. In the Psalms, we find our experiences explained for us. We find ourselves in the Psalms, in the ups and the downs of our spiritual pilgrimage. And when we come to New Testament doctrine and to try to answer as best we can, who is Christ? What did he actually do for us? What is it about the gospel that is so unique and so wonderful? We find, and the early church fathers found, they go to the Apostle Paul. And you find the writings of these early church fathers, Augustine, Chrysostom, Ambrose, and others like them. We find that they are continually quoting the Psalms, and they are continually quoting the Apostle, and they would preach sermons on these books of Psalms and the writings of the Apostle. And it was the same with our reforming forefathers, Calvin and Luther and Knox and Zwingli and Melanchthon. They all resorted to Paul, and Martin Luther, that great pioneer in Reformation doctrine, he described, as I mentioned in the morning, he described Galatians as the charter of Christian liberty. And so there's no question that the Apostle Paul is a giant. And he was conscious of the fact that he had a special ministry that seems to be different in a sense to the other apostles. He didn't belong to the original apostolic band. He wasn't based in Jerusalem, for example. He was based, first of all, in Tarsus and then in Antioch. He wasn't a Jerusalem Christian in that sense. He was a Gentile Christian in that sense. And his ministry was outside the limited interests and the limited ministry of the Jerusalem church. And Paul wrote all these letters because he was writing to newfound Christian congregations that needed the gospel to be explained to them as Paul was given understanding to explain the gospel. Now, Paul, in this great letter to the Romans, is writing from Corinth. He is writing roughly around the year 58 AD. He has finished his three great missionary journeys. He has come to Greece for a number of months. And in the early verses of chapter 20 in the Acts of the Apostles, we have there the time and the place where the Apostle Paul wrote this great letter to the Romans. When he wrote Galatians, he was writing with a white heat, as it were, because an emergency has arisen. And here in Romans, he is not writing, as it were, with the same sense of urgency. There is more of a leisurely approach and an extended treatment of the gospel that we find in this great letter to the Romans. And Paul is telling us in the opening verses that he intends to come to Rome. But in the meantime, he is going to go to Jerusalem to fulfill a duty there to the saints. He has been collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And before he can come to Rome, he is being somewhat hindered, but he is hoping to come according to God's will in due time. But he is writing to these Romans in order to let them know what is the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. And before he comes, they are going to have a flavor of the doctrine of the great apostle. And the Apostle Paul reminds us also in the opening verses that he is hoping to come to the church at Rome in order to spend some time with them and then be sent on his way to Spain by the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul didn't found this church. We don't know who founded the church at Rome, and that's the short of it. Nobody knows exactly how this church at Rome was actually established. There are various views, but the fact is we don't know for sure. We don't even know when it was founded. But the point is it wasn't one of Paul's foundations. These were not his converts, and yet he knew a great deal about them, and he had a great deal of interest in them. He mentions many of them by name in the last chapter, for example. And here the Apostle Paul, in verses 11 and 12 of this first chapter, is telling us, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. He is wanting to do them some good by visiting them. But not only is he wanting to give them something of himself, he is wanting to receive something from them. That is, he says in verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now here we see part of the grandeur and part of the humility of the apostle. He is not simply a man who holds himself above the common run of Christians. He is wanting to come to Rome to give them a blessing, as it were. But he is also wanting to receive a blessing from them, because he recognizes the value of the communion of saints. And no man is an island in life generally, and in the Christian life particularly. We all need each other. And the tragedy is very often there are Christian people who will take all the receiving and give nothing. And on the other hand, there are those who are going to do all the giving and will not do any receiving, as though they were above the level of the teaching of ordinary Christians. Paul was not like that. And so the apostle has a great pastoral heart for these Christians at Rome. But in the verses that we are considering this evening, the apostle is telling us not only that he's wanting to come in order to give and to receive a blessing from the Christians at Rome, but he tells us something further about himself. He tells us that he is a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And what we have in these two verses is one of those little places where the Apostle Paul gives himself away. In his writings, there are quite a number of these little statements where Paul gives a little cameo picture, a kind of autobiographical revelation of what it is that makes him tick. And there's no question that what we have here is Paul is unveiling himself to these believers, many of whom he knows, many of whom he does not know. But he is sharing himself with them. It's not just the gospel. He is sharing his innermost heart with them. And in writing in the scriptures, he is sharing with us what it is that makes him the man of stature and influence and indeed magnificence that he really is, and why we should really pay a great deal of attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say, not only about Christ, but about himself. And so we're going to look at these verses because they do give us a clue, more than a clue, a key as to understand how it is that Paul is able to be the man that he is in the scriptures. What is it that makes him such a great Christian? What is it that makes him such a great evangelist, such a great pastor and teacher and theologian? What is the secret of this man, the Paul that we call the apostle? And in these verses, he is telling us partly the secret of what it means for him to be a Christian. And there are two things that Paul tells us here. And this is the same apostle, remember, who reminds us in 1 Corinthians in two places, be imitators of me, as I also am an imitator of Christ. And so we are not only to look at Paul from a distance, but he is a kind of type for us. He's a kind of pattern as a Christian that we and I should, that you and I should seek to emulate. That's the significance of these references to Paul. Be followers of me, he says to the Philippians, and mark everybody who walks according to the same pattern as you see us walking. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. So the apostle is aware that we need examples, and we need good examples and godly examples, and here he is an example. What is it that he is exemplary in according to these two verses? Well, there are two things we're going to look at this evening. First of all, in verse 14, Paul tells us that he is a man who is conscious of being a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And then in the second place this evening in verse 15, he is telling us that he is keen, and he is very keen, he is proactively keen to preach the gospel, even at Rome, where they already know the gospel. But he is wanting to go there to preach the gospel among those who have been evangelized by the gospel. And so there are these two issues. There is, first of all, Paul is laboring as a Christian because he is conscious of a tremendous debt that he owes to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And what Paul is saying is that there is a sense in which he has something that he holds in trust for all men, Greeks and Jews, foolish and wise, poor and the rich. It doesn't matter. He is conscious, I owe them something. Now, it's rather interesting when you look at the New Testament how frequently, not over frequently, but in quite a number of places, this idea of indebtedness comes up again and again. And in this epistle to the Romans, if you go to chapter 4, for example, in verse number 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you're working for a wage, then your employer, he actually owes you something. He owes you your salary. Now, that is one way in which we can think of this idea of being in debt. When you go to chapter 8 in Romans at verse number 12, for example, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Because we have been delivered by Christ from the deeds of the law and the penalty of sin, we are under obligation to Christ no longer to live according to the flesh." And we are obligated to live in a different way. In chapter 13 in Romans, in verse number 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Everybody that you and I will ever meet, we owe them something. And we owe them love. They have a right to expect that we will love them. And they have a right to expect that we will express that love, not just by talking about it, but by doing something that exemplifies the reality that we owe them love. Owe no man anything. Don't get into debt, but be in debt to everybody, says the Apostle Paul, because we owe everybody love. And then in chapter 15 in Romans, Paul says this at verse 1, "We then that are strong," are you a strong Christian here tonight? Well, listen to what Paul says about those strong Christians. "We then that are strong, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." And the word that I'm using all the time, it's the same word that Paul uses. It's the sense of indebtedness. If you and I are strong Christians, then we owe weak Christians something. And what we owe them is that we should bear their infirmities and bear them up and not be continually criticizing them. In verse number 27 of chapter 15, Paul uses this word again. "It hath pleased them verily," that's the Gentiles, "to give something to the saints at Jerusalem, because they are debtors. The gospel has come from the Jews to the Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And again, if you go to Galatians chapter 5 at verse 3, we could multiply examples. But this is the word also that occurs in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive those who are indebted to us." So we pray for forgiving hearts. We pray for God to be merciful to us because we are greatly indebted to God. We owe Him so, so much. And we can never discharge the debt, so we're asking Him to cancel the debt. That's what it means to ask for forgiveness. Don't allow these charges against us to stand. "Blot out my iniquities," says the psalmist. And so this idea of being indebtedness, of being in debt, is something of which the apostle was very clear in his thinking. And he is clear that this is part of the impetus that makes him the Christian that he is. But when we think of this idea of being in debt or being a debtor, how are we to itemize this? There are different ways we can think of this. For example, we can think of being a debtor in the sense of supposing someone does something for us that is so, so extraordinary, so, so expensive or costly to that individual that we can never do enough to repay what we already owe them. So Paul here is saying he is a debtor, and that debt includes the wise and the foolish, the Jews and the Gentiles, the barbarians and so on. He is conscious that there is one to whom he owes so much, and in the discharge of that debt, he includes everybody that he's ever going to meet. And there's no question that if you and I were going to assess our relationship to Christ in a proper manner, we would have to come to the place that we too are debtors. We are debtors to grace and to God, increasingly so day by day. And this is what we're thinking about on Wednesday last when we were looking at the psalm, Praise the Lord. And what we're thinking about at the end of our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. Are we conscious of what God has done for us with a sense of gratitude and astonishment that he would do such a thing? Or do we take the gospel just as a matter of course? Because we've drunk it in almost with our mother's milk, as we say. We've become so accustomed to it that the gospel is just ordinary news. The apostle could never get over the fact that the Son of God had loved him and given himself for him. He could never overcome that astonishment that it was while he was such a sinner that Christ loved him and that God loved him while he was helpless and in his sin and opposition to the gospel. So when we think of being a debtor or owing someone something, it could be because they have given something to us of great value or done something for us of great value. But there's another way in which we can think of being a debtor. And it is that we are a debtor when we are obligated to do duties, because that's what this word also means. It has the idea of obligation and duty. Paul is saying, I have certain duties to perform to the Greeks, to the barbarians and the Greeks, the wise and the foolish and so on. And so what the apostle is saying is that he has an obligation. If you and I are in the employ of an employer of whatever kind, a government department, a private individual employment, whatever it is, we have a duty to that individual who is employing us. He is giving to us a task to perform, and it is our obligation to do because he is paying us to do it. He has called us or employed us to do this very thing. And so Paul is conscious of that kind of debt, indebtedness. He is conscious that he has experienced so much freely of the gospel. Christ has called him into the ministry, and he is now his master, and he is the servant of the Lord. And it is his duty to do the service of the Lord. But there's another way in which you and I can become debtors, not so easily understood or so quickly understood, and it is this. We may well be given something by someone, and we are given that thing not for ourselves only, but in order to share it with others. How often is it the case that someone might give us something? It may be a piece of money. It may be anything that you care to mention. And they say, now, spread it around. Spread it around. And I think that supremely this is what Paul has in mind when he thinks of being a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Because he has received the gospel, but he understands perfectly well that the gospel is not a private possession. It was never intended to be something locked away in the secrecy of his own bosom. He was called to be a witness to the Gentiles. He has been called in order to spread abroad that thing that Christ has entrusted to him. And there's a sense in which the gospel, whenever it comes to you and to me, must never be seen to be a private, secret possession that we keep secret from the world. Let your light shine before men, says Jesus, to all his disciples. You are the light of the world, he says, to all his disciples. You are the salt of the earth, he says, to all his disciples. Now, I know that there are some Christian people who have a strange notion that these words are addressed to the apostles and that these things only belong to the apostles. They're to be the light of the world. Where in the world did people get that idea from? Does that mean that when Jesus is describing his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount as being those who are blessed because they hunger. Is it only the apostles who hunger and thirst? When he commands us to pray, don't pray like the heathen and don't pray like the hypocrites. Is it only apostles who are not to pray like heathens and like the hypocrites? When he tells us that when we're doing our alms and our good deeds, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Is it only apostles who are under those injunctions? And therefore, to maintain that these words in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, be the salt of the earth, be rubbed in, these apply only to the apostles. That is a misunderstanding of the gospel responsibility that we have. And the Apostle Paul, yes, he is a debtor as a preacher of the gospel, but before he ever became a preacher, he became a Christian. And the fundamental truth about Paul is that he is a Christian believer first and foremost, and only then is he an apostle and a preacher and a church planter and a theologian in the church. And so when we think of the apostle, as it were, being constantly aware of being a debtor, it is because he has been entrusted with something that he dare not keep to himself, because it was never intended for him only. And when you and I become Christians, that message of grace and that experience of grace is not just for our salvation, it is for our service to Christ. And our service to Christ means service not only to the church, but service to the world. As we used to sing as children, you in your small corner and I in mine. Wherever we are to be of some service to the barbarians and the Greeks and the wise and the foolish with whom we come into contact. And so Paul the Apostle here is speaking of himself as a man who never lost sight of the fact that everything that he had experienced in the gospel was freely given to him. He had earned nothing of it. It was all done. It was all handed to him. And all he had to do was name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. That's all he had to do, because Christ had done it all. And in the light of that great gift of everlasting life and everlasting joy, the apostle was conscious that I owe this, I must tell people about this. And one of the marks of God's people is a zeal for God's name and for God's glory. And there are times, if we are Christians, we can't stand silently by while the name of the Lord is blasphemed and his gospel is kicked about like an old football in the streets. There comes a time of decision and action and speaking up and nailing our colors to the mast. And that is what we are obligated to do. And not to do it is to turn our face from Christ and to deny him and not to be belonging to him. We're not one of his. I know not the man, said Peter, in a moment of terrible backsliding, but thankfully his backsliding was only a temporary misadventure. And there's nothing that's going to drive us to this position and this perception that the Apostle Paul has here, unless it is the love of Christ, because it's not the fear that drives us into Christian gratitude. It's the love of Christ that breaks our heart. It's the love of Christ that converts us. It's the love of Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul to the Galatians. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, says Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us to live as Christians. Not because the session says so, or hell may be the other only option, but because Christ loved us and died for us. That's why we stand up and speak. That's why we have a debt to our fellow men because we want them to experience the same kinds of salvations. We want them to know the Lord in the way that we do also. That's what Paul is driving at. He owes everybody that he meets, and as opportunity knocks, opportunity is taken by the apostle, and opportunity is for him another event in his life of indebtedness. Now is a time and a moment and a circumstance where I can fulfill something of my obligation to the barbarians and the Greeks and the wise and the foolish with whom I come into contact. That's what Paul says. And there's no distinctions. He's not going to be picking and choosing. He is not saying that those to whom he has an obligation to share this gospel, he is not saying that they deserve it. Maybe sometimes you and I might be given something to share with others, and maybe some of those to whom we are to share whatever it is, maybe some of them are deserving. Maybe some of them are not deserving. Maybe some of them will be thankful. Maybe some of them will not be thankful. That's not the point. How they respond is how they respond. What the point is do we discharge our obligations to them? Where would you be tonight? Where would I be tonight? Supposing nobody had ever spoken the gospel to me, where would I be tonight? I certainly wouldn't be in a church in the middle of Sydney preaching the gospel, that's for sure. You and I, if we are Christians, we are Christians because God has put Christians across our paths. And more than one wise man has pointed out that God uses his elect to call in the elect. He uses his people to bring them in and to bring in those whom he is going to bring in. And he uses us stuttering and stammering, perhaps making many mistakes along the journey, but he uses us because he does choose the weak things, but he uses us as best we are able to be used for the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, to bring them also to Christ. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And we don't make differentiations. We don't say, well, this one, they're not going to be converted. How do you know who's going to be converted? You don't know who's going to be converted. God knows who's going to be converted. Who knows, maybe all the riffraff, the gutter dwellers over in King's Cross tonight, for all you and I know, maybe they will be filling this church before this church uses its use-by date. Who knows? I would pray God the day would come that all the wanderers around the cities would come in here and receive the word with meekness and be saved. And we owe them at least that. And it's the grace of God that sustains us in this mission that Paul has laid upon his heart is a mission that was very costly. Over 30 years, when Paul wrote this epistle, he has already been a preacher for over 20 years, and he's already endured much, and he's experienced much. He's already seen much fruit for his labor, and he's already seen much sorrow for his labor. And yet he is still going to go to Rome to carry on the good work. Because not only is he constrained by the love of Christ, but he is upheld always by the grace of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you in every time of need and in every duty laid to our hands. Paul knew that he didn't go, as it were, to this warfare in his own strength. God gave him equipment and weapons. And God gave him the willing heart. And so Paul is giving a kind of a confession. This is what makes him tick. He is conscious that he owes people things because he owes Christ so much. That's the first thing this evening. We're only halfway through the sermon. But there's a second point that we want to make. And it's not only that he is a debtor and he is laboring willingly under that sense of being a debtor, but also he is keen to be a preacher also in Rome. So as much as is in me, I am ready, I am willing, I am eagerly willing to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now notice the language that Paul is using. It's the language of eagerness. And the language of eagerness is used by the apostle in a number of places in reference to his ministry. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 16. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Because Paul knew that Christ had not sent him to be a church politician or an administrator in ecclesiastical matters. Christ has sent me to preach the gospel, he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At verse 17, Paul's ministry was preaching. I was invited some time ago, if I may, I'm mentioning no names, but I was invited to speak to a gathering of ministers in Sydney on the topic of preaching. And I met with these good men, and they're all good men. These are all good men. Every single one of them. All converted, all reformed, all with a reputation for evangelical orthodoxy. Some of them in very, very fruitful churches. And I was trying to encourage them to preach the gospel. And why I was encouraging them to do that is because many of these men preach only one sermon in a week. And I was trying to impress upon them the need for preaching. Salvation comes through preaching. People are not being converted very often in churches because they're not hearing the gospel very often in churches. And very often preaching in churches is being resisted by people who hear the preaching of the gospel persistently in churches. They hear it, but they don't believe it, and they're hardening their hearts against it. But there are many people, and they go to church, and I was talking to a minister just the other day, and he's preaching in a church and he says these people have never heard what he's saying before. They've never heard this message. They think it's a new doctrine that he's bringing. And they're full of questions and they're taking notes. They've never heard the likes before. The tragedy of men in the ministry who don't seem to be interested in preaching. Sermonettes. I remember a student in the theological faculty in Aberdeen University saying to us on one occasion that one of his theological professors told his class that he prepared his prayers more than he prepared his sermons. God be merciful to such men occupying ground. I know of an evangelical minister, and he's got a reputation among the churches. And it's a well-known church, and I'm not going to mention it. And this man has two assistants. It's a big church. They've got 200 or 300 people attending. And this man has a reputation. And he goes to all the proper conferences. And he preaches every second or third week. He preaches at the most 25 sermons per year. 25 lousy sermons a year. That's it. The Apostle Paul is a man who gives his life to preaching. John Calvin used to preach 5 or 6 days every week. Sometimes in these Reformation days, people would listen for 5 hours to sermons. Sometimes in some revival situations, in Korea, for example, there are people who will be gathering in football stadiums, at 6 o'clock in the morning in order to hear a man preaching. And if he stops within the hour, they will say, "What's wrong with you? Carry on." Preaching is God's anointed way of bringing sinners into the kingdom. And Paul has no delusion that he's going to go and bring a gospel to these Roman believers that they've never heard before. He hasn't founded this church. He knows that they are Christians in Rome. He's already addressed them as those called to be saints. But he knows something else. He knows that even Christians need to have the gospel preached to them. And the word that Paul uses for preaching the gospel here is the word from which we get the ordinary word evangelism. He is going to, as it were, evangelize, preach the good news in Rome. Because there are those in Rome who need it. if they're not converted. And those who are already converted, when Paul comes preaching to them the good news, they're going to love it. And so Paul knows that he can't go wrong one way or the other. If a man is in the ministry preaching the gospel, he can't go wrong. And Paul knew what his job description was. It was to preach the gospel even to you who are at Rome also. And what is this gospel? It's all about Jesus Christ. Paul, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is the gospel? It is a message concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice what Paul's gospel is. It is all to do with the person and the work of Christ. He is God's Son, demonstrably so by his resurrection. He is made of the seed of David. He came into the world. He humbled himself. This is Paul's gospel. Good news. God manifested in the flesh, the great mystery. The one who was equal with God in every way. The one for whom Athanasius stood against the world. As to the true deity of Jesus Christ, the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius, that great early father. You remember, you know the story, I'm sure. And it all hang on one Greek word. Indeed, one little part of a Greek word. Is Christ homoousios or is he homoiousios? Is he like God or is he exactly God? That's the issue. Just a little Greek particle. That's all. But the world of the difference, Arius was saying, he's like God, yes. And Athanasius was saying, no, he's not like God. He's exactly like God. Athanasius, the whole world's against Athanasius, that's right. And Athanasius said, that's right. And it's Athanasius against the world. And Athanasius happens to be right. And Paul would say, amen. Well done, brother Athanasius. Because the gospel is nothing less than a message of God, the Word, who became flesh, in order that we might not die in our sin, that we might be delivered from so great a death, that we might live and not die, that we might be forgiven, because he takes our guilt. It is in this epistle that Paul speaks of this Lord Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. It's in this epistle that the Apostle Paul speaks of, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 at verse 1. It's in this epistle, in this great 8th chapter again, that Paul reminds these Roman Christians that his gospel is, if God is for us, who can be against us? God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's Paul's gospel. It's in this great epistle that Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced, he says, in chapter 8 at verse 37 onwards, neither death nor life, things in heaven, things in earth, nothing. There's nothing in the whole vast cosmos, whatever you imagine it to be. There's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel that Paul is wanting to go and preach yet again to these Roman believers. And no doubt he would be preaching it in a way that they hadn't quite heard before. It wouldn't be brand new news, but it would be in a different angle. And there's always different ways to present the gospel. You can say the same thing in 1,001 different ways. But always it is the gospel. And Paul had no other message. He didn't want to preach anything else but the gospel. Christ crucified. Christ died for us. Christ was buried. he rose again, and all according to the scriptures, that he is highly exalted, that he's coming back in the glory, that in the last day everybody is going to bow the knee, and everybody is going to see, and everybody is going to hear, and everybody is going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel is the only gospel. And a Christian ministry has no other message, it has no other right of existence than to preach the gospel. And that's why Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he wasn't going to do something different to what he had been doing for the past 20 years or so, just preaching the gospel. That's what makes him so great, you see. He has learned from special revelation from Christ what the gospel is, because his gospel did not come from man. He wasn't taught it by man. He was taught it by direct revelation from Christ himself. And Christ would say to Paul, now this is the significance of who I am and what I have done and what I'm going to do. Now go and learn that, memorize it, digest it, see its relationship to the scriptures that are written thus far, and go and preach it and establish churches among the Gentiles that have never heard of this before. Go and tell them the good news, the Evangelium, as Paul describes it in verse number 15. And so here we have the greatness of the apostle. And yet he is so humble about it all. He is a debtor. He's compelled. He can't remain silent. He has no desire to remain silent. And when this great man comes to his end, roughly maybe 10 years at the most after writing this, he wrote 2 Timothy, his last letter, probably 8 years later, something like that. We find the apostle Paul looking back without regret. He has finished his course. He knows that. Death is now just perhaps moments away. He's going to be poured out. But he's kept to the faith. He's kept to the course. He hasn't reneged. He has fought the good fight. And he knows that the future is all well, because he believes everything that Christ says to his people. And he's urging Timothy, preach the word. Be in season, out of season. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, with all your might and main. Because the time is going to come, Timothy, when people are not going to want to listen to you. They want to listen to something different. They don't want to hear this gospel. Keep on preaching the gospel, Timothy. Because there's no other message that can save men but the gospel. And if you're not saved by the gospel, you're not going to be saved by anything. It's Christ or nothing. It's the gospel or nothing. And Paul has something that Christ has given to him that he is to share with others. And whether we want it or see it or are thankful for it or not, there's one thing that Paul knows, and that is that we need it. And so he's going to do and give abroad this indebtedness to everybody insofar as he has opportunity and they're willing to receive it and to preach the gospel. That is what makes Paul tick. And that really is all that we have to say about these verses. So we'll stop. May God bless his word.